So this is a chance to speak back for a few minutes and ask questions that come to mind, and then we're going to have a song and a prayer, and that will conclude our meeting. But if you have questions now, the hard questions are the good ones. And if we don't have an answer, that's okay. Don't worry about us. If you have questions about how this works, please fire away.
Question is to both of you. Scripture says first the natural, then the spiritual.
Right.
Additionally, I hear other people who have encountered Jesus say, none of this matters. You know, when they're talking about their work or their possessions or their things that are around them, they say nothing matters. But to me, it seems as if the physical does matter. And I wonder if you could just talk a bit about how it matters in relation to the spiritual. I think there's certainly the administrative part, which we're supposed to have dominion, as you spoke about. Mm-hmm. But is there something more that connects with the spiritual and its importance? Did I make that clear enough?
Yeah, I think I'll let Dallas take a swipe at it as well. I believe that you've put the physical and the spiritual in opposition to one another. And that would not be the right way to think about it. And so all things come from God, who is spiritual. So the material world exists within and is an aspect of is vibrant within the context of God and the spiritual. So when I am working with my body, I'm actually working with an aspect of spirituality, if you will, of my spiritual being. It is the engine through which I accomplish things. And when I take matter that is dead, if you will, and I work with it, I manufacture it, I am redeeming it for good and to help meet needs. And so I am, in effect, going through the process of creation, redemption, resurrection, right? So the working actually is a reflection of what God is doing through the broad sweep of history. The most important thing that I can leave you with without taking up too much time is, why bread and wine? Why bread and wine? It could have been water and fruit, things that did not require our manufacture, our care, our involvement. Why is it that God has created it in such a way that we must enter in and participate in both the spiritual and the physical blessing that we see in the institution of communion? Why is the Last Supper comprised of those things that must be manufactured, planted, harvested, processed? I think there is an awful lot of teaching that allows us to see that there is goodness in those things. So, let me, Dallas.
No, I think that's true, but you ought to understand that the role of matter is to reflect and glorify the spiritual. And it is a good thing. I remember at a men's retreat once, I had a man ask me, is it a sin to love wood? Now, some of you know what he meant. Wood is an absolutely wonderful thing. It is so beautiful. It has such life in it. And it is there to reflect the greatness and glory of God. Now, that's just wood. Living matter even more so does that. And that's why we as Christians have an incarnational faith and reality. But the incarnation is not just a teaching about Jesus. He came in flesh and blood to reclaim fully the whole domain of matter. And then we, in spiritual formation, use our bodies to receive the power of God. And it's intended that out from our body would flow living water. And it actually works. You can learn how to send from your body the joy and peace and love of Christ. And it's in your body. So matter serves as a beautiful creation of God that reflects the world beyond matter and is sanctified by the presence of the Spirit in it. And that is really essential to growth in Christlikeness. And our bodies are quickened by the Spirit of God, and the process of redemption goes forward through matter.
And the alternative is horrible to think about, that all of this has no value and is worthless and is burned up and thrown away. And that's not a scriptural position, but that is certainly the mindset of some folks. So they put as little into it as they can in that particular case and try to hurry Jesus up. So
matter is not going away. It's a good thing. It's here for the glory of God forever.
Great question. Thank you.
Maybe I just need a comment from you, Dallas, on this. So bear with a questioner and a doubter. For a person who's got a good background in apologetics, a person who's read all your books and practiced much of what you know, Christ and what you have shown us, deep doubts and even questions of, you hear maybe even in other spiritualities, some of the science, you guys talk about this gap that God fills. In another spirituality, you might hear something similar.
Like Buddhism or?
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. And then trusting that God speaks to you. That a lot of times the only way I find that I feel that solid knowing it's true is intellectually. And so I struggle, and I pray deeply and have no problem pouring my heart out, but actually knowing tangibly, mm-hmm. besides in the intellectual realm.
Right.
So could you just comment on that?
You mean like knowing the presence of the kingdom or?
Yeah, knowing the presence of the kingdom and knowing the presence of God speaking and not doubting. And just even a lot of stuff that you guys have said today, even though I trust everything you say because I've read it and practiced it, still the doubts and skepticism of,
Right.
You catching me?
Okay.
Yeah.
I think I understand what you're talking about. And the way I would proceed is if I have a doubt about, let's say, the reality of the kingdom, then I put into practice in real life the principles of the kingdom of God. That might be a simple thing like tracing the effects of prayer through a week. Don't try to avoid the questions. Be honest with them and put them to the test of life. So if you have a matter of prayer, usually you need a companion. Perhaps you have one sitting next to you. I don't know what the relationship is here. But you bring your friend together and you pray specifically. Don't pray vaguely. Pray specifically. Vagueness is the enemy of faith. So pray specifically, then watch for the result. Over a period of time, not a long period of time, a few days, put your doubts to the test of reality. Always. Never fear to do that. Fear keeps us from putting it to the test. What if I pray and nothing happens? I remember a minister that, a dear man that I was working with some years ago, and he just hated to go to visit the sick, because he knew he'd have to pray for them, and he was afraid nothing would happen. Right? Now, I mean, he had to put that to the test and learn, for example, the real issue isn't what do I look like, but to watch for what God does as I pray out of love for the individual. and in general, concrete, specific, putting things to the test is the way to deal with doubts. They can't be settled intellectually. You know that. That's what you're actually saying to me, and that's right. And I would just respect that, and then I would take the principles of the kingdom and put them to the test specifically with reference to hearing from God. Well, find another issue and put it to the test. That's what I would do. And actually, that's what I have practiced myself. And I do urge you, be specific. Don't pray bless me prayers.
World peace.
Yeah. Fix that thing right there. You may have noticed that in healing prayer, some people are better at some afflictions than others, and often it's an affliction they have suffered from. And the reason for that is they are able to pray specifically. Remember, prayer is a power-sharing device for a world of recovering sinners. And you are learning to share the power of God, but you have to do that specifically. Yes, sir.
Yeah,
back here.
I'll be over there.
We'll get you next.
First of all, I want to thank St. Patrick's for this conference and for you, Dallas, and you,
hey,
Bill.
Hey.
St. Peter's. Peter, Paul.
Patrick, Peter. So close.
Well, thank you.
I mean, I think this type of a conference is so needed in the church today because I believe that we're in a discipleship crisis. Discipleship has gotten to be optional in churches, I think, as Bill Hull has said. And, you know, if disciples are the product that we're supposed to be produced,
yes.
You know, how are we doing that? In other words, when I was in the business world, you know, one maxim that proved over and over to be true was what gets measured is what gets done. In the church, how are we measuring whether we're doing the things we're supposed to do? Basically, most churches are looking at attendance and giving, and yet those things are kind of lagging indicators of church health. You know, so what are we doing? Do we have a process by which we take a look at our people as they're coming in, where they are on the spiritual spectrum? Do we have a process of taking them on that journey? One that's intentional, one that's structured, one
yes.
that is building disciples. And,
right.
you know, very few churches do that. How do we raise the standard so where churches are really actively, intentionally building disciples?
So, attendance and building, ABCs of church, attendance, buildings, cash. So that's how we judge our pastors. That's how we hire them, fire them, and rate them. So we need to take that off their back. If we ever expect them to, you know, come back to be focused on it. So that's part of it. Part of it is changing how we define a successful church. Okay. The second thing is you need to be fully active in the pursuit of discipleship. You need to be the individual in your church who through your transformed life becomes a church within the church. And where people come around you and ask, why are you so different now? How were you able to conduct business that way, have your relationship with your wife this way, and have them come under your instruction to be a Paul to several Timothys, and then to work in cooperation with your pastor to say, just very bluntly, look, I am not going to judge you for attendance, buildings, and cash. I want you to invest as much of your time in discipleship as you can. How can I help you do that? So from my perspective, I've been an elder at my church for a long time. And one of the great tragedies I see is the burden that's placed upon the pastors and how it's everything else but discipleship that we judge them on and rate them on. And God bless them. They're doing, you know, tremendous work under really bad circumstances and not a lot of money. And everybody's criticizing their sermons, and it's just crazy. So just to have somebody in the church that they can be a brother with, and that you can walk with them be interested in their discipleship and they in yours, and to take that iron yoke off their neck of attendance, buildings, and cash. I think that's going to make a huge difference where God has you today. So that's how I would respond to that question. I don't. Does that help at all? It's going to begin with you. It is. It's going to begin with you, and it's actually a device to have us not deal with ourselves, to be concerned with things that are outside of our dominion of authority and control. So I need to make sure that my daughter is walking faithfully with Christ, and that my wife has my support in her pursuit of Christ, and that the people that are under my instruction as an elder in the church, that I am leading by example, and that they are my Timothys. So that's my dominion, that's my kingdom, if you will. And if I care for that and can convince enough people that that's important, then that's how it will grow. So I would say, you know, focus here and we'll get there.
And be cautious. Don't announce the revolution. You're talking revolution.
Oh, yeah.
What you're thinking about is shifting the basis of our gatherings from performance to discipleship. People who come to church, often they think of it as a performance, and they expect the pastor to perform. And as Kierkegaard once said, people who go to church think that the pastor is the performer, God is the prompter, and they're the critic. But the actual situation is, they're the performer, the pastor is the prompter, and God is the critic. How did they do at church today? So see, you're shifting radically. So be patient, but be persistent. Mm. Just stay with it. You'll get there.
Yeah.
You'll get there. Because God will bless you. And the greatest church growth program in the history of the world has been, as you go, make disciples. That's the greatest program. Nothing has ever come close to it. Except that. It will work. You don't need a budget. You don't need another degree. You don't need a building. All you need to do is just set that before you as your goal, and it will explode. And being disciples will cure every problem that you have in church.
We've got another question right here, but I want to make a plug, because I know that Dr. Willard won't do it himself, but he's got a book called The Great Omission. And I think if anybody's interested in that whole area of discipleship and what the church can do that it's not doing, you might just take a look at that book. I'm sure it's still in print someplace.
I just assumed everybody had read everything Dallas wrote.
Well, I know. They should.
Was that not a prerequisite?
They should.
No. Thank you so much for sharing your lives with us this weekend. I know that
it's a great pleasure.
Yes.
A great
Amen.
Opportunity.
I'm just,